Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for Monday, January 13th. It's the middle of January. We have a lot we can talk about today. The gods of the news have been kind to us. Or rather, the insanity of the world has been good and provided us with plenty.
Target-rich environment.
Target-rich environment today. So I'll just name them all and then we can decide.
See, the thing is, we name all these topics and our listener gets excited when we get to one of them.
Yes, maybe we shouldn't do that. Well, we didn't decide which one we were going to do first, so I have so many things I want to say, it's hard for me to even know. So, well, Roger Scruton died yesterday, which is really a great tragedy.
Until last year I hadn't heard of him actually, which is my own
bad education.
Yes, but I've been listening to lectures of his, and I haven't actually read a book of his, but he strikes me as a much more
a person who can use words.
Well, right. That, and you know, he seems to be like in conservative circles under Jordan Peterson as someone who's very articulate and able to take on
probably
the
more
left. Of course he's more intellectually.
Yeah. Well, he's been around longer. I guess he's older than Jordan Peterson and has a longer list of things that he's done and things that he's written. Yeah, I've listened to a lot of lectures in the last year and been really... I was captivated by his... If you just Google him and architecture and hear him talk about why buildings should be beautiful and basically what's wrong with everything in the world, those are really, really great. It helped me find some framework for why I'm sort of unhappy with the world, and it's largely because of the bad architecture of this town. He makes grand sweeping statements such as I have just made about all of humanity.
But he has more
to back it up.
Education to back
it up. Right.
He's not just like we can make general statements, but it's just kind of us opining about
right.
things.
Right. Whereas he actually knows what he's talking about. Yeah. So I just looked up on Audible, and he has done the very short introduction to Beauty and the very short introduction to Kant, which are really a good series. The very short introductions, I think they're Oxford University Press, I think. I'm going to embarrass myself because I can't read my own screen. Whenever you see one, they're usually really, really, really well done. But there's only a few. I think he's written like 50 books, but there's only a few of them on Audible if you're on Audible. But I'm gonna listen to some today. In memoriam, that's what I do. When somebody dies, that's when I discover who they are, and so I'm going to keep my tradition today. It's really sad.
I want to read the... What does he have? A book on wine that...
I think, therefore, I drink.
No. Yeah, but he
I
talks
drink,
about...
therefore, I am.
Yeah, but he talks about communion.
Yeah.
And wine, and that'd be interesting to...
It's not... A Philosopher's Guide to Wine. It's not just...
have more drinks.
No, yeah, it's not just have more drinks.
It's about...
It's very Christian. Yeah. So you and I were arguing. I really don't think that he... I think I saw somewhere that he said, I love it all, but I can't believe in it, but I hope I'm wrong about that. I know he played the church organ in his local church and read the lessons, but if you're English, that doesn't really mean anything.
But he said, I mean, the quote that I read online from that book about wine seems pretty, I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, he had a deep Eucharistic sense of everything.
He read this novel, through wine we know, as through almost nothing else that we consume, that we are one thing, which is also two, subject and object, soul and body, free and bound. This knowledge contained in wine is put vividly to use by the Christian Eucharist. Christ, holding the cup to his disciples, declares that this is my blood, this is my blood of the New Testament, shed for you and for the remission of sins. The blood in question is not the physical stuff that goes by the name, but something intimately bound up with the eye of Christ. The bread just eaten at the altar, the body of Christ, is made conscious by the wine. Bread and wine stand to each other as the body to the soul, as subject to object, as a thing in the world to its reflection at the edge. That's a pretty... I don't know that clearly he spent a lot of time thinking about...
Yeah.
About what happens at communion.
No, I do think he's probably more Christian in his thought than the average Christian, for sure. I just feel like I read or saw somewhere where he said, I really like it all, but I don't really believe in God or something like that.
Well, you know, he knew he had cancer. I mean, if that's true, he had cancer and he knew he was declining.
Yeah.
So perhaps
I'm really hoping
the knowledge of his mortality drove him over the edge of
to
Christianity.
In the same way that like Terry Pratchett is more thoughtful and ends up saying more Christian things than a lot of Christians do, but was a professed atheist. It's that kind of thing.
Right.
I'm not really anyway, I hope that he is in glory. And yeah, I hope that about Terry Pratchett too. I prayed for Terry Pratchett when he was ill.
That he would repent.
Yes, and turn to the Lord. Because he's got some sort of deep sense about the universe that... So, can I contrast... I don't know if this is probably not appropriate, but a little bit ago, I ran across something that disturbed me a lot, and I wanted to take the occasion of Roger Scruton's tragic death, to bring it up. Is that okay? This may be a non sequitur, but this is sort of the usual American idea of evangelical Christianity that I don't approve of.
Yeah.
I don't know if I should say who said this.
Well, I mean, we've okay, so
because I don't mean to be mean.
I don't think it's mean, but it's a brand, it's a way. So John Piper is a great teacher. I love John Piper's right. preaching and teaching. He's a solid, sound guy.
He's definitely a Christian. I'm not at all like...
Yeah, it's just an approach to how... So one of the differences between the way Anglicans look at sanctification and Lutherans look at sanctification and Calvinists look at sanctification... I'm sorry, I'm a Calvinist, but the Puritan side of Calvinism looks at sanctification is that you... It seems to be for the Puritans, you're the active worker in... Now, they would always say that it's by the Holy Spirit that you're working to sanctify yourself, but you're working toward your sanctification. But it's the weight and the burden of purifying your soul is something you take and feel and work.
You have to super cooperate with it almost, or it doesn't even happen.
Yeah. And then there's that text in Philippians...
Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Because he works in you to do into what's
right. Special.
So we're not saying there's no work involved in sanctification, but it's a different
manner of work.
Yeah, but how is that work?
How ought you to be working?
Lutherans and Anglicans emphasize the means by which God sanctifies, which is the communion. It's hearing the word. The fellowship of the church, prayer, those things are the means by which we take hold of sanctifying grace. And yes, you do take steps to stop sin, but there's a Shiite level of that, I think, in some quarters that leads to a life of burden.
Misery.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to read this, and I think that this upsets me. The greatest enemy for hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. First of all, it upsets me that, like, a lot of things were lumped in together there, which don't all belong in the same category. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. Luke 14:8-20. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Jesus said, some people hear the word of God and a desire for God is awakened in their hearts, but then, as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. In another place, he said, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. The pleasures of this life and the dire desires for other things are not evils in themselves. They are not vices. These are gifts from God. They are your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and taking and talking, and relationships. All of them can become deadly substitutes for God.
I mean, it's...
Okay.
Wow. Imagine what kind of dark world would you live in if you just took all of that to heart and you never...
If you're so
anything
worried,
you found pleasure in, you cut out of your life. Because it's...
He's saying that you need to be so anxious about idolatry that you need to be anxious that any of these things can come over... somebody's calling me, so that's what that buzzing is, but I'm not going to answer. You need to be so anxious about falling into idolatry that you don't let anything of the world take the place of God. That's a truth. But I would say that the way that you beat back idolatry is not to go further into your head. This is the sort of the evangelical way, I would say.
Right.
You go further and further into your head and you examine your spirit constantly.
Yeah.
And in so doing, you untether yourself, you disavail yourself of the things that could actually pull you out of your idolatry and sin. So, if you're a glutton and your idol is apple pie, you shouldn't eat apple pie. But most people are not idolizing apple pie.
They just like apple pie.
Yeah. Most people need to have more conversations with people, more relationships.
So on the other side, I'm reading, C.S. Lewis on a similar question, saying, or maybe it's Tolkien, if more people were concerned about having a good meal and a nice drink, there'd be less sin.
Right.
Not more.
And concentrating on those things for their own sake.
Right.
Right. Not just how will this fuel me and how well can I get out of it, but this is beautiful food and I'm going to relish and enjoy this beautiful, because it's beautiful in and of itself. And I'm going to stop perseverating and get out of myself for a few minutes and cook this beautiful food.
Because the purpose of the physical realm that God gave it. I wrote about this in the CRI article, and also we talked about it at the CRI podcast, which you can link. The purpose of the physical world is to draw us to Christ. You know, the taste of wine, to go back to Roger Scruton, should, because it's good and rich, should draw the soul to God. The taste of good food should evoke thanksgiving and praise to God and the all the physical pleasures of the world, yeah, if you terminate on them, if that becomes it, then sure, I mean, anything can be an idol. But if you're partaking of these things as a Christian with God, because they're given to you by God who loves you and wants you to enjoy Him forever, then it can be an act of worship. And so it's not the banquet of wicked that dulls the appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. No. Nibble at the table of the world with recognition that the good things of the world are given to you by God. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we watch every night. Well,
okay.
No, it's the X-rated video. It is actually the X-rated video. I mean, okay, yeah, maybe sitcom stuff is weakening your mind and making you dumber as you watch it. But really, the X-rated video is a sin, and the TV watching is not.
Depending on
what you're watching.
And your attitude while you watch it, I suppose. Right.
But just having it on is not a sin. I mean, it's not. I mean, there seems like this whole thing piles
everything all together.
All things, yeah, yeah.
So one thing I think is that Americans are fine with nature being something that can draw you to God. Even evangelical Christians think that it's okay to go take a walk or like go on a camp hiking thing and. Like, nature is, of course, supposed to draw you out of yourself and pull your... But that's it. Like, no food, no beautiful room, no, you know, if you wanted to redecorate your living room so that it was really beautiful. No.
Yeah.
You have to sort of only get there with your pure mind, which... I think the sins of the intellect actually are as problematic, if not more so, than the lust that you have for butter. your justifying of yourself in your intellectual sins is often worse and more grotesque than your enjoyment of, you know, your dinner, I guess. I had this thought. This all gets lumped for me under the misapplication of Paul's make no provision for the flesh. That's what he's saying, is make no provision for the flesh. And I grew up thinking, because I grew up with this kind of preaching, that the flesh included everything about the body.
Right.
And rest. Anything that might help you to rest. So watching it's really hard for me to sit down and watch a television show because I feel guilty, even when it's a great show. Like, I haven't been able to finish The Good Place, even though it's a great TV and I should finish it because it's good and interesting and thought-provoking and fun.
But you feel guilty for
making provision for the flesh. I feel guilty.
That's not what that text means.
I feel guilty when
that
I sit
down. That text
does
not mean don't enjoy things.
Right. But that's what this application of that text is saying. Because if you enjoy something, it's going to become an idol for you, and you better not do that.
You're making provision of
flesh.
Man, that's... Okay, so...
So, and I think I'm not the only one. I'm just like other people.
It goes back to... If you go to... read Calvin's Institute's first chapter, first section.
Go first back book. To right because everybody has already read it.
Well, I'm thinking. So Calvin, refers to us as the idol factories, which is right. You know, we make idols. We love idols. We love to replace God with our own image, and images created things. And I think that for Calvin, the thing that helps us correct our vision is scripture, so that we are able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, what is to be worshipped, what's not to be worshipped. But I don't think he would go where the Puritans go with this, because he has in the Institutes a whole section on how we are to enjoy food and wine and drink and beauty, and he has no problem with the pleasures of the flesh. And by the flesh, I don't mean sin, I mean just actual like body, actual body. Pleasures of the body enjoyed in the right way.
Because if you're caught in idolatry, what ought you to do? Like, that's the other question. I think this kind of thinking thinks that you must shrive yourself of your own sins.
Right.
Rather than just, if you find yourself caught in idolatry or sin, you should repent of your sins. Like, that should be the first thing that you should do. You should throw yourself on God's mercy and say, I'm caught in something and I don't know how to get out.
Right. And it's really hard when that thing is something essential to life, like eating, right? Like, if you really are unable to control your diet, right? If you're gluttonous. You have to eat.
Right.
you can't not eat. So that's a tough thing to get through.
And so you need God's mercy. Yeah. You can't really pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't purify yourself.
Right.
You need help from God to do that. You need Eucharistic help.
Right.
You need to enjoy food more, not less. I think often gluttony is not a true enjoyment of food. It's not about the food. It's more and more about the self.
Right.
And so with most things that you are misusing, well, except for drugs, obviously heroin doesn't come into this category, you need to spend maybe more time thinking about that thing in and of itself as a good, even apart from you. But I don't think that's most people's inclination. You know, they just want to fix it themselves, and
right.
Then they fall into greater sin because they can't. You can't fix it by yourself. You cannot sanctify yourself.
Do you remember that? Was it in? Who did the Sacred Diary?
Adrian Plass.
Adrian Plass. There's a line in there, but there's a character in his books, right, who's an alcoholic. And
oh yeah, it's towards the end. It's a brilliant line.
Yeah, and he said, you know, I guess they're taking communion,
mm-hmm.
and this guy takes to his lips what's killing him and what's giving him life or something like that.
He says he takes a sip of his problem and its solution.
Yeah.
And that's, yeah, brilliant. And also, you should read that, because how the church comes along to help this person who's caught. It's Leonard Thin.
Yeah.
He loves his
shanty or
I don't know, his shanty or he comes to a party with lager free alcohol. And everybody's like, oh, that's great, and then midway through the party they're like, what? That didn't sound right. So yeah. You shouldn't just double down and sanctify yourself. So I guess that's the problem. I mean, I think that John Piper is a good, like, you don't need to avoid John Piper.
No.
But his approach to the things of the flesh, actually, his ideas about depression and just loving God more, I'm just not on board with. I don't think that.
Yeah.
I think you can end up in a worse place if you don't take him with a big grain of salt, actually, which is delicious. Salt is really good. Don't cut salt out of your diet.
Yeah,
that's not a thing unless you have a big heart problem.
Yeah.
Okay, so that was, did we dispatch
we've done
that?
Two things. We talked about Roger Scruton, and we also talked about
this quote that I've been hanging on to for a while. Okay, so what was the other thing? Do you even remember? I have this digital blackface option, and didn't you have something?
I can't remember what it was.
Meghan and Harry.
Right, okay. Which one was it?
Ooh, this is a hard. Meghan and Harry, I don't know. What is your thought?
Well, I thought, let's talk about Meghan and Harry. Because people are up in arms about that.
Okay.
For some reason, like, a lot of people that I've read about it are cheering.
They want the dissolution of the royal
family. Why
because
would you want
they deserve it because of Diana. They sinned in a big way in that, and they deserve to have the whole thing blown up, even though it's
but Diana was committing adultery old. On...
But he committed adultery first. He got into a marriage. He was always with Camilla. He bought a house right next to hers. The only person who didn't know about it was Diana. It was misery. It was terrible. Of course, I in no way, when I'm talking about Meghan and Harry, am trying to defend the behavior of Charles towards Diana or the behavior of even the whole palace and the queen and everything. They, in an effort to uphold their own monarchy, allowed sin to be the thing that, I mean, and it ultimately destroyed her because she then also fell into sin. So that's the thing that I want to say, is that people who are like excited about the idea that Meghan and Harry would have a new kind of monarchy, or a not monarchy, but a new progressive way. That's the word. The word progressive is being attached to them as if it's a good thing. They're going to show a way forward for a new generation, and there's a sort of salvific tenor to it. Because the palace, the monarchy has so sinned that it deserves what it gets right now. And Meghan and Harry are going to save the world. And
That's such a weird way of looking at that. Because instead of a pretty self-focused, self-interested, self-centered American girl coming and exploding a centuries-old institution because she wants to be herself and not be ruled by...
People aren't hearing her say that. I'm hearing her say that. But not everybody's hearing her say
it. What are they hearing her say? I want to save the world my way?
Mm-hmm.
Not your way?
Mm-hmm. Whereas, I wouldn't say that the British monarchy is trying to save the world. Like, no. That isn't one of the things
No, but they're not doing that. They're involved in all kinds of humanitarian things. But it was just like, Meghan... She could get involved in those, right? Why does she?
She is getting involved in them. She's doing green energy.
No, but getting involved in those with the as an official branch of the part of the family. Why does she have to do it?
Because the British tabloids are outrageous, and they're just going to destroy her the way that his mother was destroyed. He has to protect her from them, the British tabloids, the way that Diana was not protected. That's the thing. So he's doing what he needs to do for his family to protect his family. I know you're speechless, but that is that the British tabloids they're horrible, unkind.
But they're horrible, right? But I can understand him having like a lot of horrible stuff. His mother's death. I'm not really upset with that. I'm not upset.
Right. Well, here it was like, yeah. Also, when I'm writing about this for me is pretty dispassionate. Right. Like, so I've gotten some responses, very emotional responses, like, right. How dare you? Actually, I'm trying to think about it in cultural terms.
Right.
I'm not emotionally invested in the lives of Meghan and Harry. Like, right.
I am pretty emotionally involved in monarchy. I love monarchy. I wish we had a monarchy. I wish we were still English, but.
Well, I kind of do too, but anyway. Yeah. That aside, I am thinking about this in a more general way. And the thing that I think is missing, and this is where even Christians are wrong, progressivism is just as sinful as every other human way of thinking and being. So if you're going to have a monarchy, there's sin in that system because it's human. If you're going to have a democracy, there's a lot of sin there. And progressivism... which is a totalitarian instinct, an inclination and desire, is very sinful.
Right.
So what you should say if you're Meghan and Harry, instead of saying we're going to save the world, you should say we can't get over our grief, and we just need a distance, and we love you guys, but we're going to go live in Canada. That's not what they're doing.
But why is there grief now? Harry's been part of the royal family his whole life, and
well,
why is it just when he marries this American woman?
Because the British press has been really, really mean to her, and she's been suffering. And he doesn't want to have it repeat. He doesn't want her to die like his mother died. That's the thing. Okay, fine. But, like, again, you could say, I don't want my family to be blown up by you, and I have to go and live in Canada. That's not what they're saying. They have unfolded a website where they have put out all the financial, the way the whole royal family works, their finances. It's, go look at the website. It's full of progressive speak and, like, all the money. It's, and they're gonna make a buck off of their name. They've trademarked the Sussex name. And they are gonna exist as royal and be able to make money on that, but not attached to the institution of the...
Right.
And
so that's
so they're not just sort of saying we're so grieved. They're saying we're gonna do it a different way and we're gonna do it better.
Right.
And that's where, I take issue.
That's Meghan.
Mm. Yeah, probably, because Harry isn't that, like, conniving.
Well, it's, but again, but that's the American ethos, isn't it? We're going to do it in my way. We're going to do, we are better at everything.
Right.
And there's not enough self in this.
Right. You don't love yourselves enough. So right. We're gonna
I believe in me. I don't believe in you. So how can I do the same things you're doing better because it's me?
Yeah.
Which is what that's what it sounds like to me. Where is me in this? This is not enough about my.
Right, because it's morally wrong not to express yourself and pursue your dreams. Whereas it's actually morally wrong to do those things in some sense.
I mean, I guess, always, but I mean, I don't know what often. I don't know what it's like to be part of the royal family.
Right.
Although I am directly descended from Irish nobility.
I'm directly descended from Robert
so
the Bruce.
So we're all... It's amazing
I should
how
go and
we
claim my
talk
castle.
To, that everyone's related to some...
Well, more people are related to Charlemagne than anyone else in the world because
he had so many children.
It's like all of Europe is descended from Charlemagne. I read that somewhere. I actually don't really know if it's true. So,
but I can imagine worse things than living in being part of the royal family and having the tabloids make fun of you or shame you or whatever they're doing.
At a cost to be in the royal family. You give up some very essential things that most of us would consider we needed.
I mean, it's hard to look at them and say, do you know any suffering like my suffering? I mean, I just don't see the Book of Lamentations coming out in the royal family's situation. I mean, I know they've gone through a lot and it's been horrible to be made fun of. And if you're a prominent person, that's going to happen no matter what. But I can't get on board with the heartbreaking aspect of being part of the royal family.
Well, you haven't tried hard enough. That's first of all, you should consider trying harder. And second of all, you don't know how important it is for
to try
peace.
Harder.
No, like Meghan and Harry getting to have their whatever it is that they want is essential for peace in our time. I mean, Michael Curry said that in the sermon. Well, their love is going to change
the
world.
Them. Yeah, he told them that. Right.
So
right.
I think that they're just doing what they were
Michael
told
Curry
to
said, right.
in the wedding sermon. And so is everybody else in America doing what... That's what we're supposed to do. And frankly, it's blowing the world apart. It's very bad. And that... I can say that without also saying the monarchy is a gem of... goodness.
Right.
Like,
right.
I know, you know, Donald Trump isn't Jesus. The Queen isn't Jesus. There's a lot of sin everywhere. They sinned against Diana. I can say both of those things at the same time.
The large,
I don't understand why it's incomprehensible, but why is this a binary thing, as people say? But
I think
is.
You brought this out in your article, though. There is a larger question about, there are offices that you hold that are bigger than you.
Yes.
And that you you give yourself over to. And I think that there's a concept of duty to office that's lost in our culture, especially in America. So, you know, you become, you can kind of see it with some clergy, like that, I become a pastor, but I'm going to do it a new way. I'm going to do it a me way. I'm going to wear my, I'm going to change the, it's, you're not occupying an office that's 2,000 years old and exercising your duty to the office.
Right. And I think that Anglicanism, the Church of England is implicit in the blowing apart of that, complicit in the blowing up of the institutions that have held, that have been central to by denying the basic tenets of the faith.
Right.
And by throwing over that the heart of those institutions,
right,
and making it all about, you know, the hat that you wear and the you know, putting a coin in the thing when you walk by. Like, they've destroyed the church in terms of belief and faith, and so it makes sense that out of that would come the destruction of the monarchy.
Well, I don't know if that's I was reading an article, but it was probably last year, I forgot who wrote it, but talking about, you know, you go to some churches that have been around for 200 years and you see portraits and then photos of past rectors, past pastors, and you don't, when a man took office as a pastor in 1840 or even 1920, he saw his chief role of supporting the institution and making sure the institution thrived and kind of giving himself over to the upbuilding of the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, new guys come in and think, this thing has to change. I have to make it better. I'm going to make it look more like me. The culture, this institution's irrelevant. How do I save it?
Yeah.
By my own self.
Yeah.
And how do I impress it with my own fingerprints?
Right.
And so you have, that's where the pastor becomes the guy with the skinny jeans and the,
right,
and the hair and the.
I heard that because I listened to this millennial book. I wrote about it earlier. It's pretty short, though. Like, why are millennials burning out? And one of the millennials this person interviewed was a pastor who complained about how, like, you know, the church is dying and all the stupid boomers and Gen Xers won't get out of the way. And he keeps telling them that they need to become, you know, they need to do, well, they need to care more about justice. That was a big thing, actually. Social justice.
Yeah.
And they just wouldn't listen to him. And so he had to leave that and go start a church that was just for burnt out millennials. And it had a name that was like, you know, the Burnout Church or something. I don't know what it was. And it was going to be awesome because he was going to just minister to people where they were. But he didn't have any sense that the institution, which he therefore, you know, wouldn't accommodate his new vision, was worth his investment.
Yeah.
Maybe that he could bend toward the institution, and eventually the institution would bend towards him. No, that's not a thing.
Right.
So, that's the.
So it's kind of what, that's why I think for a lot of people looking at Megan going in and this change taking place, it seems to me just another example of that. You know, this is an ancient institution that you join it, you need to help it.
Right,
because lose yourself in it. Right, you don't, instead of making it about yourself. But that concept's lost in our culture, I think.
Yeah. Okay, so I think that's a really good segue into our final thing, which is digital blackface is a thing and something you need to be aware of. Can I?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
this is great. So this is on the website Scary Mommy. On the internet, GIFs and memes speak for us when we no longer have the words to do so. First of all, I would say that's not true. First line, not true. They're fun. gifts are a fun way to communicate emotions that you could find words for if you tried harder.
Right.
It's the perfect solution, a curated moment in time that so perfectly expresses whatever thoughts we were having, whether it be joy, frustration, or rage, with whatever we're scrolling past. Okay, again, gifts are fun. But there is something that many people aren't aware of when they're selecting the perfect gift. GIF, not gift. GIF. Right. Digital blackface. Are you, are you listening to me?
Yeah, I'm listening.
Digital blackface is basically the use of a GIF or meme featuring a black person or by a non-black, but most specifically white person. When a white or non-black person uses a reaction GIF or meme featuring a black person, in that moment they are choosing to metaphorically don the skin of a black person for the sake of making a point.
That's this is probably the most ridiculous manifestation of wokeness that I've heard in a long time.
You're gonna have to stop saying that because there's a new one every day.
I know, but this is just, see, this is where I had a conversation with someone recently about the notion of colorblindness. And how, now I don't think that originally when Martin Luther King says you should care more about the content of character than the color of the skin, I don't think he was saying the color of the skin doesn't matter.
Yeah,
or that there's no ethnicity that needs to be known. I mean, and you know, yes, in Revelation we're told that all the peoples of the world will be gathered. People from all peoples will get me gathered.
And it doesn't say they're all going to look white or they're all going to look a certain way.
Right. There's going to be a very colorful crowd and it's going to be wonderful. And yet, the basic biblical injunction to impartiality means that when we're talking about how you treat someone, you don't let ethnicity or color or whatever dictate how you do it. With regard to class, even so in the Old Testament we're told not to give partial treatment to the poor before the law
because that's unjust
and so anyway, this seems to be another manifestation of the anti-color. So now someone just thinking a person whose skin is black has a good reaction to a comment in a GIF and posting it is now has committed a crime against social justice.
What's interesting is that I would say whenever I've done this before, I've found GIFs and I like the one of Snoop Dogg.
Yeah.
I actually am using it in an honoring way. This person
has a great response.
I could never have achieved this response.
Well, I reject this out of hand. We should go and just exclusively use.
Oh my gosh.
People of color.
Well, I don't want to
GIFs.
I don't want to get in trouble with.
I don't care. I really don't care about the. I do not care about the wokeness people. I really don't care. I'm happy to offend them, because I think it's a totalitarian instinct. It's not about justice anymore, if it ever was. It's about critical theory and imposing a Marxist brand of relating to one another on the church and into the world. So I don't care.
You don't want me to read the rest of this?
No,
article?
Read the rest of it. That's great.
Well, I don't know. I think it's going to be
same thing over and over.
For those who may not be familiar with we are familiar with blackface. It is hard to wade into the comment section of a social media thread without seeing some of the same GIFs over and over again. The eye roll of Real Housewives star, I don't know how to say her name, somehow becomes a symbol for millions of white women who just can't even. Baseball player James Harden rolling his eyes and walking away from an annoying reporter becomes a representation of white women trying to get away from their annoying mothers-in-law. And Michael Jackson from the Thriller video eating popcorn has become the nonverbal equivalent of, well, I'm not going to say that either. Or when Carol from Idaho decides to use a GIF of any contestant from RuPaul's drag race saying yes, queen, to tell her friend that she likes her new sweater. One of the things that's sad about modern life is I can't read any of these. I don't know what any of these words mean.
Right. Well, anyway, you can't. Well, now, you know, any kind of humor is sucked out of life, too.
Yeah.
Nothing can be funny if it's involved.
So that perhaps people of color are funnier than the average white person, and the average white person is unable to express humor with words or in facial expression. And, it's not appropriation to acknowledge that you are a failure and you need help from people with a better humor than you have or better reactions. It's like eating, you know, Indian food because the people of India are better cooks than the people of Binghamton.
Well, you shouldn't eat Indian food. I'm sure at some point, I can just see it coming down the road. Eating at a diner, a restaurant that's not of your cultural background will be cultural appropriation.
Already a thing. Right. Like in Oregon,
you can't eat
an awesome food truck, more than one, was shut down because they were trying to sell tacos, but they were white. And they had to leave Oregon. Actually,
wow!
Can you eat Portland?
I mean, can you eat from the taco stand if you're not?
No, like they should not have been making tacos.
Right, but can you eat?
Oh, I wonder. I don't think you should eat tacos if you're not of Hispanic origin. So it's a thing that it's a snake that eats itself alive. So, well, anyway, I thought that was pretty awesome, and.
Yeah.
Have we solved all the issues?
This is amazing. We've gotten past.
It's fantastic.
We've never done this.
The new year is like wonderful.
Judging by the stats, our fans came back.
Oh, good. So our little holiday didn't destroy
our fan base.
Our stats, which is really important.
Yeah.
Our stats.
Although someone was upset with us for last show because we forgot what we talked about.
We were mean about our Catholic listener.
Yeah.
We were mean about the Pope, I think.
No, we listened to something.
We were mean about Francis Chan.
Oh, right. Yeah.
But again...
Even the Justin Center podcast,
was mean about Francis Chan.
No, he wasn't mean, but we weren't mean about Francis Chan.
Yeah, I don't think it was mean.
But the...
pointed out that he was wrong.
But Justin Center is a Lutheran who understands very well the argument about... real presence, and so he listened to it and says, "No, this guy's been listening to Catholic Answers, just like we said."
Well, then somebody refuted you on the internet to say it's because he has a better understanding of the Eucharist than most of us do, and that's why he's actually just more Protestant than the rest of us.
No, someone wrote an article and quoted me.
Yeah.
And I like Dustin Messer. He's a good guy. And he wasn't trying to refute me. He was just saying.
Oh.
Well, I guess he was.
Yes, he was.
But, you know.
I thought you were wrong.
Yeah, but he's wrong. So, the thing is, I am not a memorialist when it comes to communion. I believe in the real spiritual presence of Christ at communion. And I've read the Fathers, and so I know they're not thoroughly.
Read all of them.
But I know that they talk about the body and blood of Jesus in ways that sound as if they're talking. If you don't have a trained ear, you can think, "Oh my goodness, these guys are, trans. This is trans substantiation going on," and it's not. but the Roman Catholic apologist will tell you that it is. And you'll buy it hook, line, and sinker if you're not careful, and that's what happened. And even Jordan Cooper, who himself is a Lutheran, also he's much more well versed in the Fathers than I am, said, you listen to Chan's comments, and they are straight down the line Catholic Answers. That's what they are. So
it's important that we talked about this, but we should give a shout out. There is a very, very good new podcast.
Ah, yeah.
About the Anglican Catechism. It's going systematically through the Catechism, which is great because I wasn't actually planning to read the Catechism. I feel bad for saying that, but it was not on my list. And I'm not going to have to because I'm just going to listen to this podcast, and he's going to go line by line through the Catechism and show the scriptural stuff and the theological
It's really thorough.
Stuff.
It's very, very thorough. He's called Amateur Anglican. Richard Reeve is his name, and he's he's got an interesting background. He's lived in Venezuela, was it? Or
Guatemala.
And anyway, he takes the article or the paragraph from the catechism. He goes through the biblical background. He shows how the same concept is articulated by some of the fathers, and then he deals with the reasons behind it. So very good, very thorough. He did 45 minutes for the first paragraph. But you'll link it, I guess, and I can...
Yeah, I'll link it. It'd be great. So if you... I mean, I'm assuming that everybody did run out and read the Anglican Catechism, unlike me.
I read it.
You did?
Yeah. I was... Okay, there's several things I think that are missing from it, and several things I think that should not have been included, but we don't have time for that today, do we?
Yeah, and
I mean, the active obedience of Christ imputed to the believer was studiously avoided, which was, I have a problem with that.
Okay, well, still, listen to the Amateur Anglican Podcast, and also, don't offend the gods of progressivism, or you'll get it. And in the meantime, we'll be back next week.